Right. Okay. So, as most of you know, my intention when we started looking at John was to look at a whole chapter at a time and then pick out an element from that chapter and I'd attempt to talk about it a little bit. However, with John chapter 5, we have a continuous narrative. So from verses 19 to 47, in fact, it's Christ himself talking in his own words. So therefore, I believe that the way we get the greatest benefit from this chapter is by looking at the whole thing, all 47 verses. As a result, we'll have a little difference to the service this evening. So John 5 does break down into three areas. And so we will look at those separately and we'll separate them out with a hymn. So we'll do a bit of a reading. I'll talk about it a little bit and then we'll have a hymn. Just think that you're getting a sermon with 50% extra free. As always, and particularly this week then, I have to point out I am no theologian. So once again, I have to thank John MacArthur and all the resources he provides on his website, Grace to You, for all the theological insight. But before we start, though, we should pray once again. So we bow our heads in prayer. Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, creator of all things seen and unseen, we stand in awe of your holiness and majesty. We give thanks for all your mercies to us, and especially for sending your only Son, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, to bear our sins on Calvary's cross and impute to us his perfect righteousness. Through that precious blood of the Lamb of God, we come before you. Forgive us our sins. We are sorry, Lord, for the offence to your majesty when we sin. We know that we can never be good enough to come before your perfect holiness, trusting in our own righteousness, sinners that we are. We thank you, Lord God, that you provided a way for repentant sinners to be able to draw close to you through the saving grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that one perfect sacrifice for all sin. We pray for our suffering and persecuted family around the world. Uphold them, encourage them, and strengthen them in their faith. We pray that you will help them with their practical needs and be their spiritual anchor in the storms of conflict and persecution. And in your mercy, Lord, if it be your will, bring many sinners in this country, the old and the young, the rich and the poor, to repent and find eternal salvation in Christ Jesus. We pray for peace. Please, Lord, soften hearts and bring national leaders to seek diplomatic solutions to the many ongoing conflicts throughout the world so that many lives might be saved. We pray for those in this fellowship, family and friends who are unwell or have age-related concerns, downcast or struggling in finance or any other concern they have. You know the needs of all, Lord. Please meet them at the point of their need. We in particular think of Laura and ask that you would soon restore her to full health and bring her back among us to be able to hear your word. And we continue to lift up Arne, who's still waiting for hospital treatment that he needs. And we ask you to bless Lois, Colin and Eileen on their holiday at this time. And also for Jeff and Jill in their travels to Israel, that it would be a memorable and enriching time for them. We give you thanks, Lord, that we can come before you, our loving Father, and ask these things in accordance with your will. Continue with us now, enabling us and giving us listening ears to hear your word. We ask these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. So, we had best begin. John, chapter 5, verse 1. The healing at Bethesda. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. Now it was the Sabbath on that day. So the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet." But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" They asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk'?" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin any more, so that nothing worse happens to you." Then the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So, in the first part of the chapter, then, we find out that Jesus is making his way to Jerusalem to attend some unidentified feast. Even though the Jewish system at this time is apostate, the priests are an abomination before God, Jesus is always faithful and obedient to all of God's requirements. And so he's coming to attend the feast. But it does set a scene for us where we're going to have an unusually large crowd in Jerusalem of people, and also a gathering of religious leaders. It's called the Pool of Bethesda, and Bethesda means the House of Mercy. And that may go along with the idea that there was this superstition about an angel coming down to stir the waters, and that it had healing properties. This is included in some Bible translations. However, according to John MacArthur, ancient manuscripts do not have this in them, and so likely some scribe added that because there was a superstition about the pool. It certainly explains why the man in verse 7 says, "I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up." So that superstition probably existed. So we have this man who's been there ill for 38 years, and he's been unsuccessful in getting into the water. When Jesus saw him lying there, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" And the question is a fair question. Do you wish to get well, or have you lost all hope? Keep in mind that this man, by virtue of his illness and the amount of time he's been there, is considered a pariah. He is an outcast. The Jewish leaders want nothing to do with him because they would have believed that this was a punishment from God for his sin. But now, for the first time, here's somebody who cares about him. And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." He seems to have bought into that superstition as his last hope. Why would anyone believe anything like that? Well, this is the ancient world, and Papyrus Ebers, an Egyptian medical book, apparently recommends that when your hair falls out, you should apply a mixture of six fats. Those are the horse, the hippo, the crocodile, the cat, the snake, and the ibex. That's not enough, though. You have to strengthen it and anoint it with the tooth of a donkey that is crushed in honey. Sounds ridiculous to modern ears, doesn't it? And before Andrew Rome says anything, no, I have not tried it. Not yet, anyway. In the ancient world, then, they would easily have believed something like a magic bubbling waters, which could give, hopefully give someone some kind of cure. And we can see in our, where we live at the moment, and Bath has made a lot of money from therapeutic water treatment over the years. But no one will get help this man to get into the pool in time. This man had no idea who Jesus was, but he responds immediately to Jesus' three commands. Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk. And in verse 9 we read that the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. The healings of Jesus were complete and instantaneous. There's no need for rehabilitation. He hasn't got to build up muscle strength in his legs after 38 years. He's able to walk. But it is interesting to note that he did not know who Jesus was. So he did not have to believe for this healing to occur. And that's because the reason he's being healed is because Jesus has work for him to do. So this miracle was not about his faith, it's about Jesus' authority over the Sabbath. He could have performed this any day of the week and there would be no problem at all. But because he's told this man to pick up his pallet and walk on the Sabbath, he's deliberately setting up a situation where he's going to have a confrontation with the leaders of Israel. He told the man, carry your bed. He knew that would rattle the Jewish leadership. God had given the Sabbath law all the way back in Exodus 20 and repeated it a number of times in Exodus and Deuteronomy. God had given the Sabbath, though, as a time of rest and relaxation. The only thing you were not supposed to do on the Sabbath was your everyday work or business. In Jeremiah 17:21, take heed for yourselves and do not carry any load on the Sabbath or bring anything in through the gates of Jerusalem. Don't keep doing your normal work. But they had added dozens and dozens of prescriptions and binding commands on top of that that had to be observed by the people on the Sabbath. So Jesus is purposely bringing about a Sabbath confrontation. This was never about the faith of the man. He knows he is defying the Jews who are always watching him. He knows the Sabbath is a means to glorify and honour God. It's a gift to mankind, but they have turned it into a burden. And in a way, and it's a way that they can demonstrate their false righteousness. Now, the leaders of Israel are hypocrites every day of the week, but they reach the apex of the hypocrisy on the Sabbath. This is the day when everyone's there, they can dress in their finest robes and they can show off who they are. They crave and receive the honour of man. And so Jesus is attacking them at the heart of their system. The amazing compassion of Jesus is then followed by the amazing contempt of the Jews. Verse 10, the Jews were saying to the man who's cured, it is the Sabbath. It is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. So they couldn't care less that this man that they hadn't seen walk for 38 years could now walk. They didn't care that there'd been a miraculous cure. They had nothing but contempt for that man. He was a sinner. And God was punishing him. So their only concern is, who told you that you could carry your bed? Forget the miracle. Who told you that you could break our rules? Verse 14. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you. So here is the implication that this 38-year illness is connected to sin. And Jesus gives a final sobering warning to the man. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. So that's worse then than 38 years as a despised cripple. Pretty bad. The most shocking part of the story is he did not honour the man who healed him. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. He picked sides. And whose side did he pick? The Jews. He walked away from Jesus and declared his loyalty to the Jewish religious establishment. And he turned Jesus in. After receiving this miraculous healing, he must have thought would never ever come. This man declared his loyalty to the Jews. And in order to ingratiate himself with them, with the religious leadership, maybe to save himself from their condemnation and wrath of violating the Sabbath, he hands them over Jesus. It's like a plea deal in America these days. I'll give you the big boss if you let me go free. That's the power of false religion. He craves the attention of the religious leaders of Israel more than the man who healed him. Verse 16, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. So yes, this is a miracle story, but it's a tragically sad miracle story. Not a story about a man who was healed and then became a believer, but a man who was healed and became a rejecter. Our Lord here is confronting Jewish legalism at its very heart, the Sabbath. He challenges the traditions with his authority as Lord of the Sabbath, as God. And this miracle triggers, as Jesus knew that it would, the hostility of the Jewish religious leaders. That was the point. So, continuing at verse 17. Titled, Jesus is in Quality with God. So verse 17. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honour the Son even as they honour the Father. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. So Jesus is using an analogy here that is far more powerful in his day than it is in ours. A wealthy Jewish man in Jesus' time would be the unquestioned head of the household. He would guard his family's honour and status very carefully. And a beloved and trusted son would be second only to the father in status. But if that son is sent to another place to transact business on the father's behalf, then he would be given full authority to do his father's business. He could choose to buy or not to buy. He could agree a price, just as if the Father himself was there. And he would receive equal honour to that which the Father would receive from those he does business with. It would be as if they were one in the same person. And we got a sense of that from the parable of the wicked husbandman. In Luke chapter 20, verse 13. Then said the Lord of the vineyard, what shall I do? I will send my beloved son, It may be they will reverence him when they see him. They would have understood that a beloved son comes with full authority and honour the Father who sent him. Verse 17, but he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. My Father is working. My Father. No Jew would ever have said that. To say that would be considered blasphemy. But Jesus has no problem in saying what they would never say. He said, my Father, the one who has the same nature as I have, is working until now. He was saying to them that the work of God goes on and it never rests. From sustaining the physical world, he never rests from just judgment, and he never rests from blessings, mercy, grace, and love. And I myself am working. I work at the same level God does. God doesn't pay any attention to the Sabbath, and neither do I. Yes, on the Sabbath he did what others did in his humanity, but in his deity, he never stopped working. He is claiming to have the same nature as God and the same essence as God. The Sabbath has no application for God. It has no application for the divine work of Jesus. He is Lord of the Sabbath. He made the Sabbath for men. Now, for the Jews, this is quite simply outrageous. Verse 18. For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So all the forces of the priests, the Pharisees, the rabbis, and even joining forces with the hated Herodians, they're going to come together and they're going to kill him. They want him dead. And the accusation they're going to render against him is this extreme blasphemy of claiming to be equal with God. Verse 19. Therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. It's a really amazing statement, and it speaks to the impeccability of Christ. The theologians throughout the years have discussed whether or not Jesus could ever have sinned. And I can't go deep into that. But the idea is that the Father cannot sin and the Father cannot do evil. He never acts independently of the Father. The one who always does and only does what God the Father does is equal to God. Humans aren't. That's the point. So with John 14, verse 31, so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commands me. So to see Jesus in action is to see God in action. He is one with the Father. The Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. So Jesus didn't abandon his divine attributes, but he has restricted the use of those attributes in obedient submission to the Father. But the Father holds nothing back from him. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. All that is in God is in Christ, which means all his nature, all his attributes, all his knowledge, and all his wisdom. Then Jesus closes out in verse 20 by saying, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. So you've seen some of the evidences of the Father's love, the works that I've done, the miracles I've done, but that's not all. The Father has more than that, that he will share with me, greater works that you will marvel at. And what are those greater works? Well, in verse 21, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to those that he wishes. What's the ultimate power in the universe? The ability to give life. The Father gives life. In Acts 17, Paul talks about God who gives life and breath to all. God in whom we live and move and have our existence and have our being. But if we remember back in John 1, We read that concerning the Word, who is Christ, that nothing was made that wasn't made by him, because in him was life. This is the ultimate power. And we can talk about biological life. We kind of understand that. We see the world around us. We see humans and other living creatures. But there's also that other invisible spiritual life, which we can't see, but is evident in other people. All of that life is from God, everything, all from Christ, whom nothing was made that was made. Nothing exists that he didn't wish to exist. He is equal with God in power at the ultimate level, which is the ability to make something live, to make something exist that didn't previously exist. And all of that leads to the claim in verse 23, so that all will honour the Son even as they honour the Father. So that's the positive half of the statement. That's the nice bit. Since the Son is the one who gives life to whom he wishes, since the Son is the one whom all judgment is committed, since the Son is the reason you exist and the Son is the one who determines your eternal destiny, the Son is to be honoured even as the Father is honoured. And there are, apparently, some theologians who say, well, Jesus never actually claimed to be God. Well, that's absurd. He did right here. There's no mistaking that. And he is insisting on being worshipped in the same way as God, to be honoured, praised and obeyed. That's the positive part. He then flips it around to the negative in verse 23. He who does not honour the Son does not honour the Father who sent him. And then verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. What it says here is to have eternal life, you have to hear and believe my word. And you have to hear and believe the word of him who sent me. That is to say, you must believe what came from God and what came from Christ. Those people who believe have eternal life, and those are the people who have passed out of death into life. You escape condemnation, you escape eternal death only when you believe that what the Father says and what the Son says, because they both speak the same truth. Continuing our reading then, the next section was titled Two Resurrections, so looking at verse 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So the New Testament era began when our Lord began his ministry. So the Lord began his redemption work with the people around him whilst he was still alive. So when he says that the dead will hear, he's talking about a spiritual resurrection. So in talking to the religious leaders, they are dead, spiritually dead. They don't recognize who he is, but there are some that are going to respond to Jesus and they can receive spiritual life. What did they believe? Well, they believed in the true living God, that he was holy and righteous. They believed that they had offended him through their sin, and they believed they needed God's mercy and grace. And they believed that he'd sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. Because that's all that had been revealed up to that point. They couldn't yet believe in the work of Calvary in the open tomb. They're just believing in the Son of God was all that they had to believe in at that point. but he had begun to give life. And that's why he says in verse 25, it now is. So those people that are acknowledging and being saved by Christ during his lifetime are what's being referred to. He is the only one that gives life in a world of spiritual death and desolation. Only those who hear his voice come alive spiritually. But it has to be an effectual hearing of the heart. This is not just information, this is transformation. This is God reaching down and giving life and then speaking with a voice that the heart hears and the soul hears. There's only one voice that can penetrate spiritual death, and that is the voice of the Son of God. Men don't come alive on their own. They don't come alive when the voice, they come alive when the voice of Christ calls out to them. In Ephesians chapter 2, you were, with everybody else, dead in your trespasses and sin. You walked according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit working in the sons of disobedience. You were living in the lust of your flesh, indulging the desire of the flesh, of the mind, were by nature children of wrath, even as others. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So only God can give life, and only Christ can give life. God is a life giver. Christ is a life giver. No preacher, no religious leader, no form of religion, no rituals can give you life. That life only comes to those who hear his voice and have their heart awakened. For them, it was the truth that he was the Son of God. For us, it is the truth that he is the Son of God who died and rose again, descended and sent the Holy Spirit. Ascended and sent the Holy Spirit. His nature didn't change, but he chose to limit himself to that which the Father wills. And here we find that the Father wills that Jesus, even in the humiliation of his incarnation, is still giving life. So secondly, in the verses 27 to 29, the power of physical resurrection. So in the latter part, we're clearly talking about something that's going to happen in the future. Why is he called the Son of Man in judgment? Because the Son of Man, as Son of Man, he understands perfectly. He has lived as a man, being tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. He has perfect knowledge of all human experience, and therefore his justice is secured by experience as well as by his divine knowledge. So it is just and accurate and perfect judgment. So there are components of the resurrection to come. But simply stated, it can be divided into the two parts. All will come forth because they hear his voice. The power is his, so it will be the same power that he exerted at the grave of Lazarus when he said, Lazarus, come forth. Only this time he won't say Lazarus. He'll just say, come forth. And they will come forth. And those who did the good to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil to a resurrection of judgment. That's the believers and the unbelievers. So this is a bit that troubled me in the whole chapter. Why does it say those who did good to the resurrection of life? Is that how you get saved? Is that how you get resurrection of life, by doing good? Doesn't the Bible say by the deeds of the law no flesh will be justified? Doesn't the Bible say not by works lest any man should boast? Why does he say that? It's because the contrast demands it. He can't compare a believer's faith with an unbeliever's faith because the unbeliever doesn't have any faith. He can't compare the believer's life with the unbeliever's life because the unbeliever doesn't have any life. They do have works, you can compare the works of the unbeliever and the believer. And to provide the contrast, that's used an example. It's not intended to mean that you are saved or not by your works. It's, in the end, it's as Jesus said, by the fruits, by their fruits you will know them. So these two resurrections are coming, a spiritual resurrection, but there's also going to be a physical resurrection. And every person who's ever existed in the history of the world will be raised to life in a form suited for heavenly blessing or the punishment of hell. So we continue. Still Jesus talking, and we have three witnesses of Jesus' deity. Witness of John, the witness of works, and the witness of Scripture. Verse 31. If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him who he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me, and you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. So in verse 31, seems a bit odd, but he's simply deferring to their opinion of the situation. It's the very thing they say later on in John 8. If you testify of yourself, your testimony is not true. It's not sufficient. We can kind of cut them a bit of slack. Probably if someone came in and said that they were God, we probably want to ask a few questions and get a bit of evidence. So it's also what they expect from Deuteronomy. So everything has to be confirmed in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So he says, okay, let me call on the Father, who would be the purest and truest of all, and let him give a threefold testimony just to fulfill the requirements you have. The testimony of John is great. The testimony of Jesus' miracles is greater. But the testimony of Scripture is the greatest. So Jesus is saying, you sent people to John. You told people John was a prophet, the first prophet in 400 years. And we heard about the last one this morning. Joined up preaching, that's what that is. So you were caught up in the John the Baptist fever. You sent people out to the Jordan to be baptized, where John was preaching, preparing people for the Messiah. People were excited. Matthew 3, verse 1. Now in those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then in verse 11, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. John didn't perform any miracles. But he was clearly a fulfillment in their minds of the promise of the Old Testament, a voice crying out in the wilderness, make straight the path for the Lord. And John the Baptist was the first one to give testimony of Jesus to the Jews, and they believed that he was a prophet. So in John 1, verse 29, if you remember all the way back then, we read that the next day when he saw Jesus coming to him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And then in 34, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. So how can you receive this man, call him a prophet of God, rejoice with him, and then reject what he said? Because that's what the religious leaders of Israel have done. And it demonstrates the natural unwillingness of the human heart to believe. The second line of the testimony then is in verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me that the Father has sent me. So we're still dealing with the Father's testimony in Jesus' works, because they were given to Jesus to do by the Father. So it was that the Father who prepared the Son, gave life to the Son, determined the works the Son would do. They saw the signs, saw his signs, talked about miracles and wonders. They never denied any of his miracles. And in chapter 10, verse 25, we read, I told you and you don't believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify about me. So the works that Jesus did were the Father's testimony through him, because he only did what the Father willed him to do. So this was the Father's testimony. They rejected Christ. But if you reject Christ, you reject the Father, because the miracles Jesus did are the Father's testimony in him. And then we come on to the greatest testimony of all. The testimony of Scripture. Scripture is the word. And the problem is in verse 38. You don't have his word in you. You search the Scriptures, but you reject the prophet. You reject the miracles I do. You reject the very Scripture. The Father who has sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time or seen his form. You have not had access to this testimony because of verse 38. You do not have his word abiding in you. So this then is the Father's testimony through the word. It's obvious you don't have the word abiding in you because you don't believe in him whom he sent. They search the Scriptures, the word, because you think that in them you have eternal life. But those that actually testified about Christ himself. We need to remember that the Bible that they had in New Testament time was the Old Testament, because the New Testament hadn't been written in Jesus' lifetime. So when they're talking about the Scriptures, they're talking about all the evidences in the Old Testament of Jesus. And they love the Old Testament. They affirm it as the Word of God. They were relentlessly fastidious in the handling of the Old Testament scrolls. They gave it great honor. They labored over the Scriptures in their rabbinical way, but their problem was they were void of the Holy Spirit. You have neither heard his voice at any time or seen his form. You don't know God. Devastating condemnation to say to these Jewish leaders. God has testified about me, and it's obvious that you don't know him, or you would have heard that testimony. In Luke 16, Jesus tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And he says, and he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. So these people are so attached to their worldly religion and status, they ignore the miraculous healing of this long-time crippled man, They're outraged by the transgression of the onerous rabbinical Sabbath rules. They have studied the Old Testament scriptures. They know all about Moses and the prophets, yet they refuse to believe when they encounter the Messiah. Surely it must be true that they would not even believe if someone rose from the dead, as Jesus Christ himself will do. The greatest decision that we make concerning Jesus Christ is whether or not we will believe what the Father says about him, revealed in Scripture, because that determines our destiny. The last part of the chapter then, I've titled myself as the condemnation. From verses 41, Jesus continues, I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Jesus knows they're unwilling to glorify him. They were unwilling to glorify the very Christ. Verse 41, I do not receive glory from men. It's a point blank statement, but if we turn it around and look at it the other way, what he's saying, you don't give me any glory. And because you don't give me any glory, you're unwilling to believe. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another? If you're busy receiving glory from one another, as they were, because theirs was a mutual admiration society, you all seek honour from each other. And so you are honouring each other and elevating and exalting each other. And Jesus is talking about the scribes and the Pharisees, as he was in Matthew 23, verse 5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries. I practiced that as well. Phylacteries. And lent from the tassels of their garments. So their phylacteries, which I learnt this week, okay, were the boxes that religious Jews would wear, and they contained scripture. But the Pharisees and the scribes would increase the size of the boxes that they carried and make them more ornate because the greater the box, the greater the honour to the wearer. They love the place of honour at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. So they sought to please people who had the power to honour them. But Jesus asked them, how, when you are so busy receiving honour from one another, could you ever have time to believe in me? Because to believe in me, you would have to give me glory. And then the final statement in verse 44, you do not seek the glory which is from the one and only God. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, we read, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So if that's the situation, you can't possibly love the Father if you reject the one who came in his name. On the other hand, at the end of verse 43, if another comes in his own name, you'll receive him. According to John MacArthur, some historians have counted as many as 70 false messiahs, all of whom had some sort of following. It's gone on throughout Jewish history. Matthew 24:24, for false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And one will emerge that will be the Antichrist, the ultimate false messiah. But here's the kicker for the religious leaders that Jesus is talking to. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one that accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So these people prided themselves in their understanding of the Messiah. They prided themselves in the love of God. They prided themselves in the knowledge of Moses. And according to John MacArthur here, Moses can refer to the man himself, but also his writings. And it can also be used as a cryptic term for all of Old Testament scripture. Sometimes they'd say Moses and the prophets. Sometimes they might say Moses, the prophets, and the holy writings. So it's a kind of shorthand for that. The point is, scripture is what's going to condemn them. So don't think that I'm going to be the one that accuses you before the Father. At judgment, Christ will be the defender, the advocate of those who honour him and love him. But the accuser of those who don't, in the case of the Jews, will be Moses. Can you imagine them contemplating that Moses, the one they believe they've honoured their whole lives, is going to be the prosecuting counsel for their condemnation to hell? The Old Testament is about Jesus. The only Bible Jesus ever read was the Old Testament. And Jesus himself refers to 20 Old Testament persons and quotes from 19 Old Testament books. The apostles preach and they preach the Old Testament. There are 31 Old Testament passages quoted specifically in the New Testament, and there are 530 references to the Old Testament. So, in conclusion, which I'm sure you're glad to get to, the fifth chapter of John, then, if we look back at it, it's the essence of the gospel. He makes reference to everlasting life over and over again, because the message, that's the message of Christianity, is that the Lord offers you eternal life, forgiveness of sin, and eternal life in heaven. But the other element to that, and it's absolutely critical, is that you have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. As John says later in the Gospel, these things are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in that believing you might have eternal life in his name. And if you are going to believe in Jesus, you have to believe that Jesus Christ is God, an uncreated, eternal being, the second member of the Trinity. John 5 gives us several examples of Christ's deity. In verses 17 to 24, he declares himself God by saying he has the same nature as God in every respect. In verse 23, he says he's to be worshipped like God, honoured like God. If you don't honour Jesus, you don't honour God. And as we saw in verse 31, he calls on all the witnesses to prove his claims. John the Baptist, the miracles he's performed, and the Old Testament. There was never any question in the Jews' minds that he said he was God. They got it. That's what they said was his ultimate blasphemy. They said he makes himself equal with God. They knew that that was his claim. And if that's true, that he is God, it's the most staggering claim anybody has ever made and then provided support and evidence. So you don't come to Jesus with the option of saying that he's a good teacher. That's what fake preachers have done throughout the years. It's so that you can make Jesus comfortable and acceptable to the world. If you're going to reject the deity of Christ, then you reject the Bible and you reject all of it. No one can be saved who doesn't believe that Jesus is God and who doesn't believe the rest of the gospel message, including his death and resurrection. That is how you have eternal life. It is repeated in the opening five chapters of John again and again, and is always connected to those who believe in Jesus Christ, believing that he is God and that he is divine. Let us pray. God and Father, we thank you that you have drawn us to study this passage. We are enriched and blessed by its truth. What is more wonderful than knowing Christ and grasping who he truly is? For this leads to worship, praise, love, adoration, obedience, faithfulness, and righteousness. For those of us who know the Lord, may this help us to love him more and obey him more eagerly and more faithfully. How great is your goodness to us, and your grace that you would give us life in his name, who are unworthy sinners. Fill our hearts with grateful praise. We pray for those who have not believed. Shatter the bonds of darkness and give life. Draw them to yourself that they might believe. We ask that you sow the seed of truth and use it to penetrate hearts. Confirm it and affirm it for your glory. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. And so our final hymn is number 1000, King of Kings, Majesty, God of Heaven, Living in Me.